Good morning, everybody. If I'm not mistaken, I think I've been here before, at least once. And for those of you who don't remember me, just remember, my name is CY, not Sai. Okay, yeah. And I do have a Chinese name. I probably shared this before. But I've been in Canada for 28 years. And so to this very day, my mom is the only one who would use that on me. And whenever she does, I know someone is in trouble. So bad association. Don't call me by my Chinese name, please. Okay. And now you see why I'm called CY. I also work for an organization called OMF, not OMF. And it's Overseas Missionary Fellowship. Pastor Vincent knows the fellowship quite well because he's from Singapore. We have our international center, used to be international headquarters, on 2 Cluny Road, which is right next to the botanical garden, you know, yeah. And so the next time you're in Singapore, do come and visit us, yeah. I want to start today's message with a bit of a story. And it's not too short of a story, so bear with me as I read the story to you. If you want, you can even close your eyes and listen. If not, then you can just look at the slide, and it's quite okay. Here's how the story goes. On a dangerous sea coast, shipwrecks often occur. But there was a crude little life-saving station right on that coast. There's nothing much to that station. It was a hut and a boat inside. But the few devoted members, they kept a constant watch on the seas. And whenever they see a shipwreck, they would just jump in and help the people to safety without regard for their own safety. Some of the people who were saved, they wanted to become part of this great life-saving station. They wanted to give up their time and their money to support this great cause. And so, new boats were bought, new crews were trained, and this little life-saving station grew. Some of the members, they weren't happy about it. Like, their building was so small and so poorly equipped. They felt that they've made a narrow escape from the shipwreck, and they deserve a much, much better place. And so they replaced the emergency cots with beautiful beds, nice furniture. They enlarged the building. Now, the life-saving station became a popular gathering place. It's like a hot spot in town, and everybody was talking about it. It became sort of like a club. Fewer members are now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions. And so they hired professional lifeboat crews to do that. The life-saving motif is still there. In the middle of the hall where they gather often, there's still the ceremonial boat there. Just to remind people that that's their past. About that time, a big ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowning people. They were sick, they were dirty, some of them don't even speak English, or Cantonese or Mandarin. Now that threw the beautiful new club into complete chaos. And so the property committee of the life-saving station called an emergency meeting. they decided to build a new shower house, sort of like a portable, a mobile. They decided to put all the people there, all the people who were just saved from that shipwreck there. They taught them the ways of the club. They cleaned them up, even before they would admit them into the club itself. The next morning, there was a membership meeting, and there was a big split in the membership. Most of the members, they wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities because they were unpleasant, they were a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Other members, they insisted, we are still called a life-saving station. Life-saving is the reason why we exist. That's our primary mission. Well, they belong to the minority. And in a democratic system, they were quickly voted down. Some people told them, you want to continue your life-saving mission? Easy. Go down the street, set up another hut, buy a small boat, and you can have a life-saving station again. Well, they did. But as the years went by, this new life-saving station experienced the same changes. They kind of evolved into an exclusive and exquisite club for their own members. And so some members are not happy. They started building another life station again. And history repeated itself. And so if you go to that coast today, you'll see about 10, 20 of these exclusive clubs. They all call themselves a life-saving station. Life-saving is the last thing they do. Shipwrecks still happen in the waters, but most of the people simply drown. Well, brothers and sisters, I don't think I need to belabor the point. You know what I'm talking about. I grew up in Chinese churches. I've been in Canada for 28 years. And in those 28 years, I saw the blooming of Chinese churches. I live in Markham. Within a 10-kilometer radius, I can name you no less than 10 Chinese churches. Some of them have got a gorgeous building as well. Thanks to the influx of immigrants, first from Hong Kong, and then from mainland China and other places, these churches were growing. Life for a new immigrant in a foreign land can be tough. And so when the gospel reached them, they quickly became Christians. Others came as Christians, and they quickly found a place where they can talk to others about where to buy Hong Kong tea, where to get all these, you know, northern Chinese food. And so they got together and they grew. And yet before you know it, they have kind of turned themselves into a clansmen's association. We talk about cultural stuff. We eat very often, nothing wrong with that. And yet, sometimes we have forgotten why we exist to begin with. In the outside world, sometimes they kind of feel that their voices are not heard. Some of them, they may not have enough English to even express themselves. But put them in a Chinese church, they are the owner. They're the people who run the church. They get to say what they want to say and do what they want to do. What about a congregation like this, made up mostly of second, third generation immigrants? Well, to some of us, our God is a pass me down. It's my grandparents' God, it's my parents' God. It's not quite my God. Yes, we grew up in churches. Yes, we do worship and praise here. Yes, we've got friends here. But let's keep everything here. Who cares about sharing the gospel with those outside the four walls of the churches? And so we've turned ourselves into a ghetto as well. Life-saving becomes the last thing we do. I can't say I know NCAC. I do hope, I do pray that this is not one of those churches. Let's look at the Bible. What is a church supposed to do? Acts 1:8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." That's what we are called to do. And when we are not doing that, the smallest little thing that happens in the church will blow out of all proportions and threaten to split up the church. With all the excess energy that we have, we turn against one another. If that's what we put our eyes on, it can become very depressing. If that's where the Apostle Paul put his eyes on, he would have had every reason to be depressed as well, to be whining about all that's happening in his life, in his ministry. Let me give you a collage of what he was dealing with at the time. He set up a few churches, but it's almost like every single one is having some problems. In Corinth, a divisive spirit was on the loose. There was gross immorality happening in the church, but no one had the guts to confront it. In Galatia, legalism crept in. All they care about is how things are done as opposed to where the hearts are. Some people kind of think that their own culture is so much better than others, and so they ram their culture down your throat. Sometimes I see that in Chinese churches and even in other churches as well. We've become so middle-classed. If you happen to have a job that's not a middle-class job, you walk into the church, you feel completely out of place. If you're dealing with some kind of addictions in your life, you're automatically shunned. In Philippi, two ladies got into a cat fight, and it got so bad that it almost split up the entire church. In Colossae, Satan was having a field day with all the heretical teachings that were happening in the church. People were bringing in like New Age, yoga, Qigong, like you name it. In Thessalonica, people were preaching a cheap gospel. You know what? Believing in Christ is like buying an insurance policy. If something happens, then yeah, you've got the insurance policy. If nothing happens, well, you've got peace of mind. There's no calling to commit yourself to follow Christ at all. It's just a cheap gospel. And people were sucked into talking about the end time. And so they came up with all kinds of weird end time theories. They just sat home and did nothing, just waiting for Christ's second return. As if that's not depressing enough, Most scholars believe that Paul wrote the letter to Ephesus while he was in prison, before he wrote this letter. He wrote two other letters, one to the Colossian church, the other one to Philemon. Each of them was dealing with a draining situation. And now he's writing his third letter to the Ephesian church. Given the chains that he was in, given all the firefighting he's had to do among the churches, he could have thrown up his hands and simply call it quits. He could have said, this church thing, it's just a game. Who cares? I'm done. He would have had every reason to become a cynic, a whiner. And yet, that's what he refused to do. He chose instead to rise above the smoke of the battles. He took us to the lofty height of the mountaintop and helped us to take a look at this thing called church, at the Christian faith, and help us to see what it should be. The church as our Lord Jesus Christ created her to be. I'm talking to a younger generation here, and we are quite good in saying we love the church. We love Christ. We just hate the church. How many of you have heard that? How many of you have said that? I have. But what is the church? The church is the body of Christ. What if Pastor Vincent should tell Florence, I love you. It's your body that I cannot stand. It doesn't make sense at all. What else is the church? The church is the bride of Christ. What if Catherine should tell Florence, well, Florence, I like you. It's your husband I cannot stand. Before you know it, you have to find yourself another pastor. You see what I'm trying to say? It just doesn't make sense. You say you like Christ. You say you love Christ. And yet you hate his body. You hate his bride. Paul resolutely refused to do that. And so, here's what he said. He said, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. He chose to see the church in its best light, the way Jesus Christ intended her to be. And as he did that, he helped us to see what the church was called to do as well. He said in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Well, I did some Greek during my seminary days, and so I did a search on the word hope, the Greek behind it. And this is the word, the Greek word, elpis. I look through the Bible and see what that means. And oftentimes, most of the time actually, it refers to the hope of salvation, the hope of eternity. And 1 Peter 3:15 says, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. That's our calling as our church. We found that hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are called to share that hope with those around us. Here's a quote that I really love. This is by a theologian called Emil Brunner, and he says, "The church exists by mission, just as fire exists by burning. What is a fire that doesn't burn? What is a church that doesn't do missions? What is a church that doesn't share the hope that it has with those around them?" So where should we be sharing that hope? To what people? Well, we can do it locally and globally. They're not mutually exclusive. Let me share with you some of the things I've seen, some of the situations where that kind of hope is really needed. Otherwise, hopeless and dark situations. A few months ago, I was involved in what they call spiritual warfare. I was just done with two major events. I was so tired, I was half dead. I walked into a fellowship setting. In attendance was a young lady who has been coming to our church on and off for a few years. She has shared with us that she used to dabble in the occult. And in her quest to become rich quick, she started buying amulets from the psychics. These amulets drew in evil spirits, demons. And when she noticed that, you know what she did? She went online for more psychic help, for people would say, "Yeah, I can help you get rid of all these demons." She drew in more in the process of doing that. That night, she was obviously not herself. We had an extended time of praise and worship, and she just couldn't get herself into it. Towards the end, she started talking to me in a voice that's not her own. I'm not an exorcist, I have to say. But I was drawn into the spiritual warfare. We started working on her, working with her, and we came to find out that behind the spiritual warfare is also a mental condition. The mental condition has been feeding into this demonic possession, and the demonic possession has been intensifying the mental condition. We came to find out more about her family, and it was an absolutely dysfunctional family. That's the kind of situation where they need Christ's hope. Because in human eyes, it's absolutely dark and hopeless. Half of the people that I journey with have got some kind of mental disorders. I had the privilege of baptizing someone who's visually impaired, and we came to find out that she too has been dealing with a mental disorder. Situations like this definitely call for Christ's hope. If you think that having this mental disorders here is quite a situation to deal with already, wait till you've got a mental disorder in East Asia. Pastor Vincent just came back from China, and you probably know a little bit about the situation there. If you are someone who's mentally ill in East Asia, you don't stand a chance, because it carries a stigma. It's something that's tabooed, that no one wants to talk about. And so you become invisible to the community around you. Look at this picture. There's an older grandmom cooking. Look at the young face that was like close to the stove. She's the one who's got the mental disorder. Where are the parents? Where are the rest of the family? What happens when this older granny passes away? I hope you can still sleep after I explain to you what this picture is about. To the left-hand side of the picture, you see two boys. One of them had basically his snack box or lunch box held up in the air because the pig was trying to get it. To the right-hand side of the picture, you're looking at the mom. She had three boys. What happened to the third boy? In an episode, she hacked him to death. And now, she's still living with the other two boys. It's a time bomb. The organization that I work for, we send people to situations like this. And we do what we call clubhouse to help those who are dealing with mental disorder and their families to have a reasonable life, to call attention to this invisible group that no one seems to care about. Having a mental disorder is not the only thing that would draw a stigma upon yourself. What if you've got a loved one in prison? It could be your dad, it could be your mom. And in that culture, they call it honor and shame. Having someone in prison automatically puts you out of the community. No one wants to talk to you. And for that reason, some of the young kids, they don't even know that their parents are in prison because the family around them just don't want them to know. And so they were wondering, where's my dad? Where's my mom? And what that does to the dad and mom is that they feel they've lost their kids. We send people to work among the prisoners' children. We help them come to terms with the fact that this is what is happening with the family. And they will encourage these kids to visit their parents. Their parents might be in jail in a different province, but they will help them to get there so that they can have a good reunion. It may not mean much to you, but if you're someone in prison, you know how powerful that experience is. Statistics show that a prisoner who has been visited by the young children, they make a turnaround in their behavior almost overnight. Because now they're reconnected with their family. They feel the support, they feel the love in spite of the situation they're in. This is from 2006 official statistics. There are over 600,000 prisoners' children in that part of East Asia. 80% of the prisoners had been breadwinners before they were imprisoned. What does that mean? They've lost their breadwinner. 95% of the prisoners' children have never received any kind of aid whatsoever. They're just left to fend for themselves. 70% follow the path of their parents, meaning they got themselves in trouble with the law, and they end up in the same place. 33% have a higher dropout rate than their peers. Bullying happens quite often, especially when parents are not around, especially when they know that your parents are in jail. And the numbers are growing by 15% a year. Through our mobilization efforts here in Canada, and in the States, and also in Hong Kong, and in various churches, we're able to send workers to minister to them. The invisible people, the people who are nobodies, people that nobody cares about. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may have the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Let me tell you, we do not have enough workers in the midst of these people. We need more, way more. Where do we find the people? Where do we find the resources to reach out to these people? I want to highlight one word in this particular verse: the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. All the people, all the resources that we need are right here in the churches. All we have to do is to call attention to God's higher calling for his people, and God will supply enough for the field. I do something called Connections East Asia. When Catherine was introducing me, it was kind of like a tongue twister, like, what is Connections East Asia? It's our terminology for diaspora ministry. It's my job to reach out to all the diaspora communities, especially those from an East Asian background. And for the smaller churches, we want to help them to develop a church planting movement. For the bigger churches, we want to help them become a cross-cultural missionary sending force, so that we'll have enough people to minister to the prisoners' children, to those who are dealing with mental issues and other needs in the field. We have a tagline. We call it Reap Globally. I have not spelled anything wrong. Okay? REAP is an acronym. It stands for Reaching East Asia's Peoples. Globally is the way we jumble up global and local. So we want to do that globally, overseas, and locally. And as we do that, our belief is that God will raise enough people, God will bring in enough resources to fill the needs of the field. Part of what I do, like I said, is to reach out to the diaspora communities, not just the Chinese community. So this is a picture with me in a Cambodian church. This is the Rexdale Alliance Church. And through journeying with them, we pray that they will continue to grow and they'll come to a point where they're able to send out cross-cultural missionaries and support them as well. Besides Cambodian churches, I also reach out to Vietnamese churches and Indonesian churches. The Lord's willing, we also pray and hope that one day we'll be able to reach out to the Rohingyas from Myanmar. my most natural connections, you know, obviously, would be the Chinese churches. A few months back, we had Jamie Taylor in town. Jamie Taylor is the fifth generation descendant of James Hudson Taylor, and he's still with our fellowship. He was here, and we did a series of events, revival events, evangelistic events, and everything. This is the children ministry that went parallel with all these events. I don't know what they were pointing at. Probably something quite interesting. But through that series of events, these are the numbers that we have seen. 80 people came to the English Ministry Leaders Forum, which we called the Pancake Night. You know why we call it Pancake Night? We did not serve any pancake at all. Canadian-born Chinese, what do we call them? What kind of fruit do we refer to them as? Bananas, right? Okay. Jamie Taylor is the reverse version of that. He's white on the outside, but totally yellow in the inside. He grew up in Taiwan. And so we call people like him eggs. What happens when you crush the banana and the eggs? Whisk them up, put them together, and put them on a hot plate? It becomes pancake. They were mutual encouragement to each other. It was a wonderful evening. 1,200 people came to the revival meeting on Thursday, 1,650 came to the evangelistic meeting on Friday, 1,821 came to the Saturday night meeting, 70 people came to the Lord as a result. And 43 made a commitment to dedicate or rededicate themselves to his ministry. And these are the people that will be sending to serve the mentally disordered, to serve those who have a loved one in prison, and in other fields as well. On the children's side, 166 came on Friday, 218 came on Saturday, 151 came to the Lord. We also did a simulcast to all the outlying cities. It was participated by 10 churches, it's watched live by 1,000 people. It's still online, so people are still viewing it. We've hit about 10,000 views now. That's what we've been doing. And we covet your prayer, we covet your support as we do that. Paul went on to talk about the church. And he said, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. We have that incomparably great power in us, in this thing called church, among God's people here. Just how great is that power? Don't even get him started. Here's what he said right after that. In the original Greek, it's one sentence. He said all of this in one breath. And he said, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. This is something we often miss about the church. We often feel that the church is peripheral to the world. But no, the world is peripheral to the church. Because we have God's incomparably great power in us. Because we have as our head no one less than Jesus Christ himself. He's the one whose hands fling into place the sun, the moon, the stars, and the galaxies. The one who shattered the chains and shackles of death. By his own resurrection, he has declared victory over even the worst enemy that we have, death itself. He has to come and he will come again to bring his kingdom to a glorious consummation. One day, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord. He's the head of our church. With him there, who and what can stand against us? Kingdoms come, kingdoms go. Powers rise, powers fall. And yet, Jesus Christ and his church still stand. Look at all the people who were trying to wipe Christianity off the face of the earth. Where are they now? They've come and gone. The church is still here to stand. Typical example, Caesar. Where is he now? We reserve that venerated and mighty name for our cats and dogs. We name our kids Peter, Paul, and John. People who were fighting that hard battle for the Lord and with the Lord. These are pictures that have been circulating online, and they're happening in East Asia. Crosses are being taken down and burned. Not everyone here reads Chinese, I know that. But these are the two Chinese characters for that part of the country. At the next click, you'll see what's happening. They've taken down the cross for many churches in this area. What's going to happen? Some of our people are being detained, questioned, and driven out of the country. They're going to have to leave a ministry that they've spent the last 10, 20, 30 years building. They're going to lose everything almost overnight. And there's nothing new in history. We've been around for 153 years. We've seen a few cycles like this. When we take a quick look at history, this is what we found. Here in that part of East Asia, not only are crosses being taken down, but Bibles are also being burnt. And like I said, that has happened in history before. In the year 1900, during the Boxers' Rebellion, Bibles were burnt. But it was during that time that a new generation of indigenous leaders, Chinese leaders, were birthed. The year 1922 to 27, there was what we call the anti-Christian movement. But what that movement did was that it detonated a 10-year revival of Christianity from 1927 to 1937. The year 1966, there was the infamous Cultural Revolution. It was a huge attempt to erase Christianity from this land. But God turned it around, and it ignited a 40-year revival that is still happening in China today. That's the incomparably great power that we have here in the church, among God's people. So don't lose sight of that. That's what a church is called to do. That's what we have. That's what we are blessed with. So we now know the high calling of a church. We've taken a look at the church from that mountain top, from that lofty height. What are we supposed to do with it? Remember, Christ is our head. He promised that he will build his church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. We know all of that. What are we supposed to do? Want to end the sermon with another quick story. It's a dialogue between a camel mom and a camel son. The two of them, they picked up the conversation, and the baby camel asked the mom, and he said, "Mom, why do I have these huge three-toed feet?" The mom said, "Well, son, your toes help you to stay on top of the soft sand when we trek across the desert." The baby camel seemed to be happy, but a few minutes after, he came back with another question. What else is new for those who have been parents? And he said, "Mom, why do I have these long eyelashes?" And his mom said, well, son, your eyelashes help keep the sand out of your eyes on our trips through the desert." And so he was happy for a few minutes. And he came back and asked yet another question. And he asked, "Mom, why do I have these great big humps on my back?" By then the mom was a little bit impatient. And she said, "Well, son, your humps store water for long treks across the desert so that we can go through the desert without drinking for long periods of time." This time, it was the baby camel who got a little bit impatient. And he said, "Well, that's great, Mom. We've got huge feet to stop us from sinking in the sand. We've got these long eyelashes to keep sand out of our eyes. And we've got these huge humps to store water. What are we doing here in the zoo?" Knowing what a church is one thing. Knowing the high calling of a church is one thing. Living up to what we are called to be can be quite something else. I want to come back to this picture here. The church exists by mission, just as fire exists by burning. Once again, I want to ask that question. What is a fire that doesn't burn? What is a church that doesn't do missions? Heavenly Father, I praise you and thank you for that high calling that you've given to us as a church. And I pray that you will help us to live up to that high calling. I pray that you will supply everything that we need to reach out to people that nobody cares about. I pray that you will open wide our eyes to see the needs of the harvest field. We pray that you'll help us to send people, send resources there, to mobilize more churches and more people here back home so that every single need will be met. Not because of our strength, but in spite of all our weaknesses. Not because of who we are, but because of who you are and what you've done for us. Help us, Lord. In the name of Jesus, we pray.